All right, I am going to ask you to identify a jingle, but to do that, I have to whistle. And it takes me a while to get my whistle, so just be patient, okay? Here it comes. Nope, can't do it. First service, I could do it. I've lost my whistle. I can't do it that way either. Somebody get it, please? Old Spice, all right, there you go. Don't do any more jingles. Anyway, their slogan was the mark of a man. I watched one of their old TV ads from the 60s. The off-camera narrator is wondering why different people wear Old Spice, and so he approaches a handsome, debonair gentleman, three-piece suit, having a scotch, smoking a cigarette. In other words, a real man. He asks him, Dave, what are your reasons for wearing Old Spice? Dave thinks for a minute, sits back in his chair, and then he answers wistfully, well, there's Julie and Debbie and Ruth and Connie and Phyllis. He goes on and on. I guess Old Spice is a known chick magnet. This is meaningful to me because every Christmas I can remember since I was in elementary school until junior high, my brothers and I would get some Old Spice. It was one of those, you know, mandatory gifts that had to be under the tree, like the cheese platter you get and stuff, you know. And so I don't know what my parents had in mind for me at 8 years old wearing adult cologne. Maybe they thought I should start dating young. I don't know. But now I wish I had some of the bottles. In addition to the classic bottle, you might remember they put out different bottles that were collectors. And man, some of those are worth $10, $11 now. So it's anyone's guess how many perfumes and colognes and fragrances are on the market. Seriously, there are tens of thousands of fragrances. I didn't go into this much first service, but there are people, perfumers in the industry are called noses because they have super sensitive noses. And some of these guys and gals who do this can determine the difference in fragrances to like 0.02% of a certain kind of a product. And it's, you know, it's amazing what their nose can pick up. And because so you think, how could there be thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of scents, and yet just a little here and a little there? Plus, they can interpret, you know, this smells like the beach on a, you know, winter's day or a summer's day and stuff. And so it's a big, big thing. Scents, as in S-C-E-N-T-S, are crucial to understanding the Lord's letter to his church in the Asia Minor city of Smyrna, in particular, the scent of a witness. And so verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Let's stop there. Angel translates to messenger. In this context, it refers to a human messenger, not an angelic one. Most likely that person was the pastor, teacher of each church. In Smyrna, that was Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, who may have taken the oversight of the church during John's exile on the island of Patmos. Smyrna translates to Port of Myrrh. It was so named because of the large export trade in myrrh. Myrrh is a hardened gum, a resin that comes from making an incision in the bark of certain trees. It starts to come out, it hardens when it's exposed to the air, and it forms into small reddish-brown tears or droplets. When burned or crushed, myrrh yields a strong, unique fragrance. Myrrh burnt and crushed, believers were being burnt and crushed, as we heard and as we'll see. I say this slightly tongue-in-cheek, but before you settle down somewhere, think about the name of the city. Because the Lord, you know, sometimes, I mean, here are the Smyrnans being burned and crushed in the town of burning and crushing, right? So you probably don't want to live in Hell, Michigan, or Hades Hollow, Indiana. Several cities have the word devil in their name. Just avoid those completely. And then there's places like Misery Bay, Grave Creek, Bloody Basin, Slaughter Beach. just for fun, you know, because a lot of people now were having turnover where people are retiring to Coeur d'Alene or Boise or some of these places, you know, Idaho and all that, or they're big right now. Just say, hey, you know, we're thinking about going to Bloody Basin. Sounds like a great place to raise kids, or maybe Slaughter Beach, that kind of thing. You know, what are the city fathers thinking of when they name those cities? I've been looking at houses in Joy, Illinois, because I think that sounds great, doesn't it? It's probably the worst place on earth, but who knows?
I'm from there, Gene, and I wear Old Spice.
A double whammy. In a minute, I'll say something else, and you'll have to, you know, throw something at me. Anyway, verse 8. Write these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. First and last is a title for the Almighty God and only the Almighty God of the Bible. Jesus is unequivocally declaring that he is God. Real quick fact about the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. People say they don't understand it. They can't understand it. That's because it draws heavily from the Old Testament. At least 800 references to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation. Not as a criticism, but I think a lot of Christians are ignorant of, unfamiliar with is better, much of the Old Testament. You know, I would guess that the majority of teaching going on in Christian churches at any one time is New Testament, how to live stuff. And you're just going to miss a lot of things in the book of, like this. You're going to miss the fact that, wait a minute, I recognize that phrase, Almighty God. That's the Almighty God. Jesus is saying that he is God. And so, you know what? People who say you can't read Revelation because it's, you know, complex, they got to read it. You got to read it and read it over and over again and let it draw out these Old Testament passages. And you know, it's not a book where it's all over the place and you can believe whatever you want. Very specific. You got to read it. Now, this was interesting too, this whole part. So now you think, oh, Jesus Christ, the Almighty God. And it says he became dead. Now, that's fantastic, right? The Almighty God, the creator of the universe, became dead. What does that mean? Well, Jesus became dead when he came as God in human flesh, was crucified at the cross at Calvary. He became dead. But then he came to life when he rose from the dead in his physical glorified forever body on the third day after he had become dead. And so all of this is a validation of what God promised in the Garden of Eden, that he would come himself to take the place of lost mankind and die for the sins of the world, that we might be restored and regenerated and go on into the future with him. Jesus' death and resurrection are the pivotal events of human history. If you do not believe the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And you can argue all you want, but you just are not. Myrrh pointed to Jesus' death, signified he was born to die. He refused myrrh mixed with wine at the cross to fully bear his suffering, and his body was anointed with myrrh at his burial. So when you read about myrrh, you can't help but think of the death of Jesus Christ. In the future, in the millennial kingdom, people are going to bring Jesus gifts of frankincense and incense, but myrrh is never mentioned because he now lives forevermore. Among the seven churches, Smyrna stands out as the earliest example of organized pressure and government-recognized persecution against Christians leading to martyrdom. And so we read about the seven churches. They all have various problems and persecutions and all, but Smyrna is the church that is ground zero. We would say it is the tip of the spear when it comes to being persecuted by the government. The enemy was launching an offensive against the Christians. In Smyrna, we would call it Operation Public Pinch. Smyrna was a major center of emperor worship. In 26 AD, it was chosen to host a temple to Tiberius, and each year it was mandatory that every citizen offer a small pinch of incense while declaring Caesar is Lord. It seemed minor, just a brief act, no forced worship or devotion, no big deal, but it carried great significance if you were a Christian, because you can really only call Jesus Lord. And so you just couldn't do it. I'd be grateful to never have to face trouble like that on that scale. I mean, thinking about others who had to face a tremendous scale. You think immediately of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While the entire nation was bowing down to some crude image of Nebuchadnezzar, they stood, knowing that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And, you know, I can't believe that they really got together and said, nah, the Lord's going to keep us alive. I mean, they said he might, but they were ready to die. And so, you know, those big moments of compromise, I don't want to face that. But in one sense, we face troubles all the time on a smaller scale. Maybe your employer has asked you to do something that's not quite legal. And then we have all of this reasoning from the devil that, well, yeah, it's not quite legal, but everybody does it. That's what you do when you are a this or a that. And this industry is famous for that. And so don't worry about it. When do they lie? Whenever their lips are moving, you know, that kind of thing. And so you start to be talked into, you know, small compromises in your life. And eventually you don't know wrong from right anymore. So learn to set our affections on things above and take the stand. Now, obviously, we're talking about losing, seniority, maybe losing your job, those kinds of things. But, the early Christians and Christians through the centuries faced these problems, and so must we. And so it shouldn't be an unusual thing for somebody to say, hey, I got fired yesterday because they wanted me to do this, and I just couldn't take that pinch. I couldn't pinch the Caesar in that sense. If you can think for a moment of this letter as a separate standalone correspondence and, you know, separate from the book of the Revelation and the other letters, if you read it, it sounds like a military briefing. The enemy has established a powerful beachhead. He has conscripted an army of unbelieving Jews. They were already destroying the lives of Christians. Imprisonment and martyrdom would follow. And so this was an assault into the city of Smyrna against the Christians from a base of operations. Modern Israel has mandatory military service for most Jewish citizens. After their time in active duty, most continue as reservists, ready to suit up and fight. In the early days following October 7, 2023, more than 300,000 reservists were called up in the first few days. And many of them didn't need to be called up. They just came up to be a part of that battle, that war that's, in some ways still going on. In Smyrna, Jesus was calling upon believers to meet Satan's assault as an army of the Lord. He was coming in a briefing saying, okay, guys, you know, you're a craftsman and you're a baker and you're a candlestick maker, you know, and stuff. But whatever you are, you're also a soldier. You're now being conscripted into a battle against this serious foe. He was launching Operation Make Sense Out of Suffering to counter Satan. Most of you know that the word for martyr is witness. It's the same word. Every martyr is a witness, but not every witness becomes a martyr, and that's okay with me too. So who knows who might have to die for Christ in this audience? But if we don't, in that sense, we're still witnesses, we're still martyrs in laying down our lives on a daily basis to serve the Lord. And so Smyrna, the tip of the spear, this is where the attack happened. They came in and they were the synagogue of Satan and they had their army of humans ready to go. Smyrna was the tip of the spear. Smyrna led the way. Smyrna was first to fight. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. Now, the majority of Bible scholars say the word works in verse 9 is not in the best surviving Bible manuscripts. The three fronts of warfare the believers faced were tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy. The word for tribulation would be a word you'd describe a man under a boulder being crushed. It was just enough for him to hold up until his strength let out, and then little by little he would be crushed to death. Poverty refers to destitute beggars forced to beg and busk to try and survive. Their Jewish neighbors hated them and took every chance to blaspheme them to Rome. says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan means exactly that. There's no, you know, sinister back meaning to it. It means that Satan had taken over the synagogue. Now, he wasn't there in, you know, in his red horned outfit or anything like that. The idea is that the Jewish members of that synagogue were taken captive by him to do his will. Not possessed, just prompted by him. They already had a hatred of Christians, and so he exploited all of that to really amp up their hatred and set them against the Christians. Jesus declares believers here rich. He's not really talking about their status in the world, obviously. He's not primarily talking about future rewards. One way of encouraging a Christian from this church is to say, hey, it won't always be like that. Soon you will be with the Lord. And that is an encouragement if you're suffering. But he says, you are rich. You are rich right now. And this is meaningful because all of their wealth was being confiscated and taken from them. But the Lord says, yeah, don't worry about any of that because you are rich. The moment we trust Christ, everything changes. We are forgiven. We're declared righteous. We're adopted as God's children. We're made spiritually alive. We're permanently indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. We're set apart as holy, united with Christ. We enjoy all his blessings forever. I love in theology how, and I'm not saying it's wrong or to do this, but theology books try and put that in order. You know, exactly what order does all of this take place? Are you adopted before you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you receive the Holy Spirit before everything else? And I don't know. Are you a Christian? Yeah, then all of that belongs to you when you get saved. And as far as the order of it, did you have anything to do with it? Did you say, wait a minute, I feel adopted now before I have the Holy Spirit? I don't know if this is real. Just let it happen. Let the Lord save you. Satan's strategy was simple, as it sometimes is. His strategy can be as simple as, you know, exposing you to something that you should have never seen, to as elaborate as hitting with you with something that goes back 20 years, that has been 20 or 30 years in the making, and you recognize it immediately, and you say, oh my. Where is that coming? You thought that was over, whatever it is. I could give you examples, but I won't until I go more senile. So you understand. Simple strategy. They would get the unbelieving Jews to report the Christians to Rome, saying they were committing treason, and then Rome would do the rest. Rome would do their dirty work. In Smyrna, the counter strategy, what the Lord was going to have the believers do, was to release the fragrance scent of a witness. The Apostle Paul says this as background. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And so Paul says, hey, all the time you're giving off a fragrance. You know, it's something that in the spiritual realm can be understood. And to some who are being saved, it is the fragrance of life eternal. To others, it's a fragrance of death, and they're being condemned because they won't yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So, but basically saying, hey, our lives are a fragrance. That's, you know, there are a lot of things going on in your Christian life and your witness. One of them is you're giving off a specific fragrance, eau de Jean. And that changes from time to time depending on the circumstances that you're in. So in Smyrna, they were burned, they were crushed. The believers would suffer tribulations and poverty and blasphemy and then imprisonment and then death, but they would smell like Jesus while they were doing it. And that's a beautiful thing. And so he says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, up to the fact that they were going to suffer death, many of them. In 197 AD, Tertullian observed that every time Christians were executed in public squares, crowds came to faith, asking, what kind of hope makes a person die singing? And so it's recorded throughout Christian history Someone will be on their way to be martyred. They'll be singing, whistling the Old Spice tune, maybe, who knows. But and joyful, they will be meeting their death with joy, talking about you. If you want to read about one in the Bible, read about Stephen in the book of Acts, smiling, glowing, praying for his adversaries and all, and people would get saved. And they would think, how can you have this joy, this hope? I want that too. And if it means that I get stoned right now, then so be it. And so this is the Lord's strategy. He said they're gonna come and kill you, and you know what? That's great, because you're going to smell like martyrs, and many are going to be saved. You've probably heard Tertullian's famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What it means is that Satan cannot defeat the church through murder. But since he was a murderer from the beginning, he likes to kill you. He's an absolute, rabid serial killer who has lost his mind and wants nothing more than to destroy your life. Martyrdom can be called a forced win. A forced win is a situation in a game where one player has a sequence of moves that guarantees victory no matter how the opponent responds. They have a path of victory that the opponent cannot break. They cannot overcome it. They're never going to be able to win, even though they still keep moving. You ever done that in like chess? I'll move here. Yeah, we just keep going like this until, and you can never win. Martyrdom is a forced win. No matter what the devil does, he has already lost. When the believer gives his life for Christ, the enemy has no counter move left, a forced win for the gospel. Indeed, verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were about to suffer, about to go to prison, about to have tribulation. And so they're hearing about this before it's happened in total. Obviously they were being persecuted and losing properties and stuff, but it wasn't in full swing. And so the question would come up, should we get out of Dodge then? If this is going to happen, is this a warning not to go or not to stay in town? You think about the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus, the prophet, gets up and dramatically grabs, a belt of Paul's and said, whoever wears this belt will be so bound in Jerusalem. And in other words, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. Would you go? Probably not, except that the Lord had told him to go. And so he said, okay, yeah, that's probably true, but the Lord told me to go. He didn't say, if I'm going to get arrested, I shouldn't go. He said, go. And so the Lord says, yeah, this is what's going to happen. So, no, this isn't a situation where you're allowed to leave. Sometimes the Apostle Paul, he was, one time, I think it was Damascus, he was helped over the wall, remember, to get away. So you have to really have the leading of the Holy Spirit in these areas. That's all I can say. I don't know if you should leave. I don't know if you should stay. I think most of the time Christians want to leave a bad situation and they're not willing to be crushed. They're not willing to be burned to bring forth that fragrance of Jesus Christ. It's just automatic that, well, nobody would want me to stay here and submit to this. Well, you really need to develop a relationship with the Lord, because he does want to lead you to places you would not go. Through the valleys of the shadow of death. I'm not going there. I'm no explorer, right? I'll take the high ground in this situation. Really? We're going on you can go on a 7-city tour of the cities of, the Revelation, except most of them are in ruins and stuff. But nobody says, hey, we're going to take a tour of the valley of the shadow of death. And we don't even know what's down there, and half of the people don't come back, but it must be good. We want to get out of trouble, but the Lord sometimes says, hey, just sing in the dungeon. Why did Paul not tell the people that he was a Roman citizen when they arrested him at first? Why did he wait after all night of being tortured and in the position he was in and all? Well, if you know the story, the jailer came to faith, probably all the prisoners, the jailer's family. And is it right? It's got to be God prompting Paul saying, don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. They don't need it. He might have been reaching for his, I don't know, they had a plaque. Some of them, you had to carry something around that proved you were a citizen. Driver's license maybe would do, or California state ID. But anyway, and, you know, Silas might say, hey, if you don't tell him, I'm going to tell him. No, we're going to go into the stocks. We're going to spend overnight. We're going to sing in the stocks, and everybody's going to get saved. It's going to be the greatest thing. And you look, you and I look at that and we think, that's fantastic as long as I don't have to do it. That's a pattern that I don't want to, you know, be. But, you know, there you are at work, at home, wherever you might be. That's what the Lord might ask you to do and give off the fragrance of life. Tribulation 10 days most likely means 10 24-hour days. It's reminiscent of Esther in Persia. You remember Haman, the Hebrew-hating, hard-hearted, hate-filled hypocrite, tricked the king into declaring there would be a particular 24-hour day period during which Persians could despoil the Jews. It was the origin of the purge. Those of you who will admit that you've seen that movie. Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The various pagan temples scattered among Smyrna were called the Crown of Smyrna. You could look at it from a map and see these temples, and they would form this crown. This was a beautiful area, a vacation area, the jewel of this part of the world. It's similar to the volcanoes scattered around us that we call what? The Ring of Fire. And so it's a geographical reference. But the Lord is able to use a play on words because he says, so I'll promise you the crown of life. Who cares about Smyrna and how beautiful it is or what's going on? Eventually, you're going to wear the crown of life. And that seems to be a special reward for those who are faithful unto death, a special award for martyrs. It's a reminder they stood where God wanted them to, wearing the martyr's crown instead of a material one. You know, an interesting thing, and I love this about the Lord, he is not a respecter of persons, okay? It's impossible for him to love you more than he loves me. But at the same time, that doesn't preclude us from getting different rewards and being treated differently. He had an inner circle of disciples, right, when he was on the earth. He's going to give martyrs a certain crown. We don't get a trophy for being almost martyrs, right? It's not that kind of a thing. But there's none of us are going to say, oh, man, how unfair is that? I would have died. No, everybody's loved and everybody is acknowledged. It's really something we can't do. It's never been true. Every job evaluation you have, you're not satisfied. They don't see your true potential. They don't know how wonderful you are. They see this. You see this guy getting, promoted and all. And there's jealousy and there's envy. None of that in heaven. It's like, hey, great. You know, you have more rewards. And one of the reasons I mention it is because there is an argument now that against the pre-tribulation rapture that God that we're being taken away from suffering. What about all the other Christians who have to suffer? God is no respecter of persons. And I say to that, that's so dumb. You know, I mean, because Christians have been suffering or not suffering from the beginning. There have been eras where in terrible persecution, and then times when there's no persecution, right? No one's a second-class citizen because they don't get persecuted. You're not to go out and look for it. At any rate, back to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Do you have at least one ear, and can you hear? Then this letter is for you and I as much as it was for Smyrna. All of the letters are for all Christians throughout the church age. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died three ways. Remember, the Lord said, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Well, they did die three different ways. They died spiritually because immediately sin separated them from God. You see that acted out in the Garden of Eden. There was a split between them. They no longer shared intimate fellowship. There was fear and hiding. God had to do something about it. He had to slay animals to atone for it. They died physically in that sin brought death into God's creation. Animals were slain. They would go on to die. 900 or so years later, sure, but they were never intended to die. But they did die, and all of their offspring died. And they would die eternally after dying physically unless God stepped in. The Lord promised he would come as a man, fully God and fully man, to pay for our sins and restore all things. The Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, would become dead so that men might live forever in his presence. The second death refers to the final eternal separation from God experienced by the lost. Those who don't know Christ as their Savior, those who don't believe this incredible message that God has died to set you free, that he has died so that your sins no longer hold you back, so that he has died and risen again so that you might have life and life more abundantly. There is a resurrection of all the dead of all time. Read about it in Revelation chapter 20, before the great white throne judgment of God, where Jesus Christ will judge all according to their works because they refused to be in a position where their works didn't matter. You're not judged by your works. You're judged by his work if you believe in him. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ before you die, all you have is your own works, and none of them are going to qualify to get you into heaven. No one can work their way to heaven. You can't get there by deeds. And so you must receive Christ now, in this life, before it's too late. I don't, Christians always sound scary, you know. It's like, oh, hellfire and brimstone. Lake of fire, you're not going to be doing any fishing there. I mean, it's nasty. The Bible says, I wish I could tell you, if I could change one Bible doctrine, it would be the doctrine of hell, to where I could say, look, you can enjoy eternal life, you can go on forever and ever, but if you don't want to, you're just going to be annihilated. It'll be like you never existed. I wish I could say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It inevitably says there must be punishment for sin. Jesus took it all for you, but if you don't want to give it to him, if you don't want to believe in him because it'll change your life, you might have to give up something to gain, then there's no other place for you in eternity future but the lake of fire and eternal conscious punishment. And so think about it. If you're not a Christian, that's the only reason you are here this morning. It is the only reason you are here, is to know that God loved you so much that even though as a son of Adam and Eve, dead in trespasses and sins, he would take your place and die. God would die for you as a man to be risen from the dead to offer you eternal life. And all you have to do is believe. Believe God, and you will be saved. On Saturday, February 23rd, 155 A.D., the angel of the church at Smyrna, Polycarp, became dead. At age 86, he was ordered to burn incense at the altar of Caesar. He, of course, refused and was sentenced to be burned at the stake. Church tradition has it that the fire failed to come near him, so a guard pierced him with a sword. His bleeding extinguished the flames. He died, was placed upon the fire, and burned. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the smell of his burning. Not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in the furnace. We received in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from precious perfume. I don't know if you've ever smelled death or smelled burning flesh. I can't imagine that there would be anything worse than that. And yet here they say, as Polycarp burned, it smelled like sweet perfume. Not metaphysically, not metaphorically, but in truth. What does that smell like? It smells like the scent of silver or gold refining. It smells so beautiful. Scent of a witness isn't reserved for martyrs. All of us give off scents. Some of them are love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You say, well, Gene, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Sure, But fruit has a scent, doesn't it? Orange, go in there right now, the orange Juliuses are being cranked out, you know, and banana and all this stuff. But the idea here is that when you find yourself in a God situation, a difficult situation, maybe you're being pressured to compromise, then the Lord says, I will bring a scent forth from you. Let them burn you. Let them crush you in one sense. And you will see that I will do something in your life, in their lives. In the animated Monsters Incorporated, remember the monsters put on odorant instead of deodorant? Do you remember that? I love that. I think that's the best thing about any Pixar movie ever. You know, that in the background, they're putting on odorant. I throw out to you that we oftener than not choose odorant when we're in a situation. Not God's fragrance, not I'll see how far I can be crushed or how far this has to go. But we immediately grab for the odorant and go to battle and demand our rights and blame the other person or whatnot. Leave the odorant on the shelf and let the Lord bring from you in your fiery furnace a smell that's not like a furnace. You know, when you go, they want us to inspect our furnace, you know, because winter's coming up. You know that smell when you first turn on your gas heater when you haven't had it on for months and you want to die because, man, that's terrible. And you realize I'm smelling that all the time just without the odor. And we get into an environmental thing there. But anyway, crazy. God wants to bring a great fragrance. Now, I'll end with this observation. Their love for Jesus outweighed their fear of death. And that is the great secret of unstoppable faith. When Jesus Christ is our treasure, the world loses all its leverage. The enemy can take our comfort, our property, our life, but he cannot take our joy in Jesus Christ. A person who cannot lose their joy cannot ever be defeated.